Thank you, Sam. If you have a Bible, if you would please open to the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke. We'll look at a text there in just a few moments. It's a beautiful day. It's good to be together. We appreciate so much your presence here, especially those of you that may be visiting with us. And if you have any questions about the things that you witnessed this morning or that you hear taught from this pulpit, we'd be delighted to visit with you about that. And we hope you can stay around for a few moments to allow us that opportunity to get to know you a little bit better. I don't know if you happened to pay any attention to it yesterday, but yesterday was kind of a historic event in the fact that there was a coronation. Yesterday, the 62nd monarch of England was crowned. And you'd probably have to live in a hole somewhere to not be aware of some of this, but of course, with the passing of Queen Elizabeth, the man that was formerly known as Prince Charles, the Prince of Wales, became King Charles III, and yesterday was the formal coronation of King Charles III, who's now referred to as King of the United Kingdom of Great Britain, Northern Ireland, and his other realms and territories, King, head of the Commonwealth. You know, I don't know about you, but while we see this situation now in which the king reigns, it's kind of interesting to me because we, of course, fought a war in which we declared our independence from this, yet Americans tend to find it rather entertaining. We follow more having to do with the royal family than we do a lot of other things in the world, but as we witness these things, it's obvious that it's a little bit foreign to us. Some of the things that are connected with it, my wife and I, as we were watching some of it, someone said, "This is just what makes you proud to be British." And we were kind of thinking, what is it about that that registers with them that way? We treasure independence from a monarchy. As I said, of course, the Revolutionary War was something in which those who were citizens at that time of the colonies declared their independence from the British monarch. But I think it's important for us to recognize as Christians, and to recognize even if you are not a Christian and a child of God, in reality, our King still reigns. If you'd go with me to the book of Luke, I want us to notice that when the Bible tells us about Jesus Christ, we're not simply talking about one who is a humble teacher. That certainly was something that he was. But in Luke chapter 1, as we learn about the incidents related to the birth of Jesus, we learn the very purpose for which he came to this earth. And beginning in Luke chapter 1, verse 26, and we'll go down to verse 33, let's read together. It says, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.' When she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him," notice this, "the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." You know, in the coronation yesterday, they made a point of the fact that the successors, of course, Charles and his son William, and then William as a son, George. And George was actually, he'd hold on to the train of the king as he went through. And, you know, I can't imagine what it would be like to be born into a situation where you'd know you're the next in line. Jesus was in a similar situation in the fact that his very birth is declared to be something in which he will reign. He'll reign on the throne of his ancestor, David.
And it will be a throne, we notice there from verse 33, in which his kingdom will have no end. Now, as I mentioned, when Queen Elizabeth died, as I understand it, I don't know the technicalities of the way that the British system works, but they already began to refer to him as king, even before putting a crown upon his head. It's interesting because when we think about Jesus as a king, what was the means by which he would come to the throne? What is the means by which he would be exalted to be king? If you go with me to the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, one of the very first gospel sermon after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is taught, I want us to notice some things that the Apostle Peter, through the Holy Spirit, tells us about the means by which Jesus would come to the throne, how he would be exalted to become king. And he goes back to a prophecy that had come from David, the very one that we mentioned, that you remember Mary was told he'll reign on the throne of his father David. Well, let's begin in Acts chapter 2, verse 25, and we'll go down to verse 36. It says, "For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life, and of life you will make me full of joy in your presence." And Peter explains, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." I find it remarkable here because unlike modern kinds of situations or human kinds of situations in which the death of a former monarch is what allows someone to ascend to the throne, it would be the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus that would lead the Apostle Peter here to say that now Jesus is exalted. He has now become both Lord and Christ. If you watched any of the events that took place yesterday, one of the things that was just striking was the processions. You know, apparently the whole city just kind of came to a stop, as you'd have entire streets that would go from Buckingham Palace to Westminster Abbey and then back again. And all of those who would march in unison and all of the preparation that had been made. As we think about our king, have you ever considered the procession that was involved in the events that ultimately would lead to his ascension to the throne? You know, it wasn't anywhere near as glamorous. When the king went to where he was going to be coronated, they put him in this coach that had gold leaf on it. What do we see in the procession, if you will, of Jesus to the point of his ascension? You know, he didn't have a great bejeweled crown. He was given a crown of thorns. Go with me to Mark chapter 15. And I'd like us to read together. We're going to look at a couple of texts in Mark chapter 15 to observe a couple of points about this. But let's start in Mark chapter 15, verse 15, and we'll go down to verse 20. As we read some of the events that would be connected with his crucifixion, which, as we just observed from Acts chapter 2, is what led him to be exalted to the point of king. Notice here, before that crucifixion, it says, so Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison, and they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head. My understanding is that in ancient times, purple was something the wealthy had, often here a sign of great honor and royalty. So they're mocking him with this. And the crown that they put upon him, as I said, is a crown of thorns, not intended to glorify him, but to mock him and to injure him. Can you imagine? You know, many of you perhaps have trimmed bushes that might have thorns on them, but can you imagine putting that on your head? And began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews. Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him. And bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to be crucified. I'll tell you, as we think about this, God in the flesh coming to bear the sins of mankind as a sacrifice on our behalf, and as we think about the way in which he was treated, you compare that to this earthly monarch that we follow in the news and how they treated him with such glory and honor, and yet the King of Heaven was mocked and his procession was of this nature. In the same text, I want you to notice that there is something that took place in connection with his crucifixion that was intended to be something that was another one of these acts of mockery. But there's an irony connected with it, because there was perhaps never a truer statement that was made, even though they meant to mock him. Read with me in the same text, verse 24 through 26. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. Notice this. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, the King of the Jews. In other gospel accounts, it will mention that some of the Jewish leaders, when that inscription was placed, they objected and said, no, say that he called himself, or he claimed to be, the King of the Jews. And Pilate said, what I've written. And how ironic it is that that which was intended as a ridicule, as mockery, was in fact the truth. That he was in fact the king that had been promised. He was in fact the king that God had sent. And I want us to notice a little bit about that, because we emphasize quite frequently other aspects about Jesus. We emphasize that he is our Savior. We emphasize that he is the head of our church. We'll talk about that he is that one which leads us as the shepherd. But I want you to notice that even as Jesus first began his ministry, we'll see a similar statement earlier in Matthew, but then I want us to look at a text in Matthew chapter 9, Matthew chapter 9 and verse 35. And I want us to notice Matthew chapter 9 and verse 35. I want you to notice what is said about what Jesus was teaching. Now, I want to make a point here before we even read it, that there is a sense in which we'll often, as I said a few moments ago, describe Acts chapter 2 as the first time that a gospel sermon was preached. Now, the sense in which that's true is that many of those conditions and circumstances that would only fully be accomplished when Jesus had died and been resurrected and then exalted to the right hand of God were accomplished when Acts chapter 2 came after his ascension back into heaven. But does that mean that the declaration, the good news of why Jesus came, was not already being preached? You know, the word gospel simply means good news. So with that in mind, let's notice what this text tells us. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching, listen to this, the gospel, that is the good news of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. There is a sense, yes, in which the kingdom was not fully recognized until the time of Pentecost. But that doesn't mean that he was not announcing and proclaiming his kingdom and its coming. That does not mean that the good news of what he would accomplish in his coming did not come about. And as we observed earlier from Luke chapter 1, he came for this very purpose, and then as he begins to teach, he proclaims the kingdom. His coming, in fact, as I alluded to a moment ago, fulfilled what the Jews should have been looking for, and they were looking for. And the problem was simply that they expected something different. Back in the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 2, as we see this dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, and God reveals to Daniel the interpretation of this dream. We could, if we had the time, look at the entire dream, but for our purposes this morning, simply look at the very last statements about its meaning. And in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, look at what was being foreshadowed. Look at what the Jews could expect and look forward to. And look at what that means as it pertains to who Jesus Christ is and was. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now, I suspect, you know, we mentioned at the beginning that our country looks to a time in which there was warfare, casting off allegiance to the King of England. I suspect that many, perhaps, as they would look at such a statement here in Daniel chapter 2, might well have imagined that there'd be this time in which there'd be this great military conquest. There'd be this time in which you'd have a king of such power, physical power and authority and rule, that he'd do that. But I want you to notice that Jesus would accomplish this in a different way. First, because this kingdom is not in its very nature something that is strictly physical or of this world. Go over in John chapter 18. John chapter 18. Remember, we noticed some things about the Roman governor Pilate a few moments ago and his role in the crucifixion. As we look a little bit before those events that we read in the Gospel of Mark, in John chapter 18, we look at a description of the time in which Jesus is before Pilate and he's talking with him. And this very one that would mockingly put over his cross, King of the Jews, he had a conversation with Jesus before that. And I want us to notice part of that conversation. Picking up in the middle of this discussion, verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." I want us to think about some things in connection with this. First of all, we see restated here in Jesus' own words the very purpose of his coming. Is he a king? Pilate wants to know, "For this very purpose I came into this world." He is a king, in fact. But I want you to notice something else that he says here. "My kingdom is not of this world." We might look at that and we might imagine, all right, this is talking about off in the future. This is talking about when the Lord returns and he is bringing people into his heavenly kingdom and we're able to live with him eternally. Is that the sense in which he's describing here that his kingdom is not of this world. I think there is more to it. Because I think he is talking about something in which it is a reign and a dominion that is different than that which could be observed with the eyes, that which could be pinned down on a map. It is something that, as we'll notice in a few moments, is spiritual in nature, not limited to physicality. But the irony of that is the fact that while Jesus would say, "My kingdom is not of this world," we should not imagine for a moment that it is not something that is intended to have control and rule and impact and dominion over this world. Look at me at a statement over in the book of Revelation as we see praises that are offered in connection with what Jesus accomplished. And as you are aware, perhaps, the book of Revelation is penned in different figures and symbols that are intended to communicate various things. I've often compared it a lot to dreams, such as those dreams that were given to Nebuchadnezzar we talked about a moment ago. I think some of the dreams in the book of Genesis are very similar to those kinds of things, either the dreams that are given to Joseph or that later he will interpret of Pharaoh. Now, if we think of that, we're not really looking at those figures right now. I want us to look at a direct statement that's made about Jesus and who he is. Notice in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying," now listen to this, "the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." I found it interesting because yesterday in watching the various rituals and events connected with it, this passage was quoted. And I appreciate the sense in which it was quoted, because here with all this regal glory and grandeur, and as they're exalting this human being to his face and before him, it was emphasized, the kingdom of heaven is greater than anything. And I think that's important for us to recognize, because this man that now they call King Charles III, he has no dominion over our king. This man that was exalted and honored so much must himself be in submission to the king of all of the kingdoms. And I think it's an important thing for us to think about. That text we looked at in Daniel a few moments ago, "It shall consume all kingdoms." It's not because there'd be a great military conflict, but because the King Jesus now reigns, and the King Jesus, by his word and his teaching and his doctrine, now governs all things in the lives of all creatures. We mentioned, and I want us to look at a text that emphasizes this, that what we are talking about is we are talking about a spiritual kingdom. We can't identify it on a map. Even, you know, when we're talking about the other figures that are sometimes used, as we'll speak of the church as one way in which this kingdom is described. We often make the point that membership in a church doesn't necessarily indicate who is and is not in a right relationship with the Lord. And so we can't say, all right, those in Amarillo or those in Texas, they are yielding in submission to the king. Over in Luke chapter 17, I want us to notice how Jesus will explain this. And it's similar to what he would say before Pilate, but his questioners are a little bit different here. In Luke chapter 17, in verse 20 and 21, he wants to know, as historically so many have wanted to know, when is it going to come? And they tend to be in that question kind of thinking of it in terms of, all right, it's going to be this military kind of geographical kind of dominion that comes. But listen to how Jesus responds to that. Luke chapter 17, beginning in verse 20. "Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, "See here or see there, for the kingdom of God is within you. Now, some might look at that and say, okay, this is some kind of almost Gnostic sort of idea that is saying, well, if you just have a certain kind of disposition in your heart, or you have certain knowledge within you, it doesn't really matter what you do. No, Jesus is not saying, just as we observed in John a few moments ago, when he said, my kingdom's not of this world, he's not saying it doesn't impact this world. He's not saying it doesn't have to do with things about how you live your life in the flesh. But what he is talking about is that sense in which our submission to the King has to do with what takes place in our heart and what takes place in our soul. You know, there are those, and you have friends in the religious world that have wrestled with this. And if you turn with me over to Matthew chapter 28, there are many that will hold to a doctrine that's sometimes known as premillennialism, in which they'll misunderstand some things and they'll look at some things in Revelation chapter 20 and they'll imagine that there's going to be a physical, material, geographical kind of kingdom that hasn't yet come. In fact, they will say that some of these figures of flock and church and family and kingdom are not talking about the same folks. And they actually would imagine that, well, yes, Jesus came to establish a kingdom, but when people rejected him, then he had to kind of change things. And so he established the church until one day he's going to come back and he's going to establish a kingdom. Now, we're going to see in a few moments ago that Scripture, or in a few moments, that Scripture refutes that concept altogether. But you know, one of the biggest problems with trying to imagine that that is the case is some of the statements that are clearly made about Jesus and who he is now. And one of the reasons that I'm offering a lesson like this in light of the events that we witnessed yesterday, some of us with the coronation, is because we must understand that we have a king of greater authority than any of these things we're talking about. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, in Matthew's account of what's sometimes called the Great Commission, he begins with some words that I think have a great impact on this question. Has the kingdom already come? Is the kingdom already in existence? Does our king now reign? Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, and Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now think with me about that. If Jesus now has all authority, is he waiting for a kingdom? Has his kingdom been established? Revelation chapter 19, look with me at a similar statement that we find. We noticed earlier where it described some things in the book of Revelation about Jesus and his power and his authority. Look with me now in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16, and let's see a very similar kind of thing. And listen to what is said about Jesus. And I want us to get the impact of this. Verse 11 says, now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. And he was clothed. Now, notice, we've already seen some clues about who this one is. But I think it begins to give it away even more in the following statements. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Now, do you remember John chapter 1? The beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word was manifested in the flesh. This is a description of Jesus Christ, God who came in the flesh. His name is called the Word of God. Notice, and the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself, notice, will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has, notice this, he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. I found it fascinating yesterday because I don't grasp all of the significance, but there's different robes that are put on, there's rings, there's swords that are given, and all sorts of things like that. What about our king? Our king has a robe. Our king has a description. I mentioned at the beginning all of those titles connected with King Charles III now. Today, ours tops that. Ours is King of kings and Lord of lords. And lest we should have any question, it is clear that his kingdom now exists. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And I go to this text, not surprisingly, in a lesson like this, in which we're talking about Jesus as king and the existence of the kingdom, but one of the reasons that I go to this text as well is near the beginning of some of the ceremonies related to the coronation. The current prime minister of England got up and read this section of Colossians. Now, I want you to think with me about that in light of what it says about who's really reigning and what kingdoms really matter. And I want us to think about that. Now, I think he read from the beginning of the first part of the chapter. I want us to just look at Colossians 1, starting in verse 13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now, stop there for just a moment. Notice, if He's already delivered us out of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love, and it is in that relationship that we've been delivered from sin, does the kingdom exist now? Yes. Kingdom exists now. Notice further, and this was what was so striking to hear the Prime Minister of England read this before their king was crowned. Speaking of Jesus Christ, it says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. I hope that those great dignitaries that were all assembled, I hope that that man upon whom they placed a crown yesterday listened to the words that were read when Colossians chapter 1 was read to them yesterday. Because it is Jesus, the King of heaven, that created all things. It is He in whom all things consist. He is before all things. Now, as we think about this, I'm trying to utilize an opportunity perhaps where many of us were thinking about this rather foreign concept of coronation and kingly kinds of honors to draw our attention to what we really should honor, and that is the King of heaven. But you know, the real questions that come down to this as we think about it, it's not just an academic kind of issue for us to think, all right, Jesus is king. Okay, whatever that means, He's king. The questions you and I have to answer is this: have you and I given our allegiance to the King? Turn to Romans chapter 14 with me for a moment. Romans chapter 14. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 14, it's a context in which he's not specifically talking about the church or specifically talking about the authority of Jesus. He's really talking about how you should love and respect one another in issues over eating of meats and observing of days. But he makes a powerful point in Romans chapter 14, verse 11 and 12, where he says, "For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God." One of the things that I found very touching in that coronation yesterday was following the actual crowning of the king, the Archbishop of Canterbury, and then his own son, William, who's the next in line of succession, came up, kneeled before him, and affirmed his allegiance to the king. And then it was touching. The son kissed the cheek of his father. My wife and I, some time back, had watched the coronation of Queen Elizabeth. And it's interesting because in that circumstance, Philip, who was the wife of Elizabeth, actually had to do the same thing and pledge his allegiance to her as the sovereign, as the monarch. Romans chapter 14 declares there will be a time in which every knee shall bow. And I think within myself, have we done that in our life? Have we pledged our allegiance to the King of Heaven from this point forward? We do that, of course, through our obedience to the gospel and our faithfulness to the gospel. When we put our faith in Jesus as the Son of God and confess that before men, it is as if we are bowing the knee before the sovereign. We are kissing the sovereign and declaring, I confess you. I repent of sin that separated me from you. And of course, when we're baptized into Christ, we put on Christ. But we also must ask, are we living our lives in submission to the King? One last text and we'll bring our lesson to a close. Go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And let's notice in 1 Timothy chapter 1, some things that the Apostle Paul says that are very touching because of what we know about his circumstance. Of course, he had been a persecutor of the church and the Lord was merciful to him. But then I want you to notice what that leads him to say about who Jesus is and his commitment to Jesus. And I want us to think about that in our own lives. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now, what a humbling confession that is for the Apostle Paul to acknowledge his unworthiness. And yet God's great love and kindness in saving him regardless. But listen to how he goes on to talk about what that leads him to recognize. And I want us to put ourselves in this circumstance, because have we pledged our allegiance to the King? Are we living our life in recognition of what the King has done for us, who he is, and the glory he deserves, and how that should impact our life? Verse 16, however, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now listen to verse 17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God, who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Are you in submission to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Our King reigns. The question in our lives is, are we yielding our lives in service and in submission to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? If you need to do that this morning, we invite you to all stand and see you.